Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us your Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, to live right here inside of us, who helps our every weakness by the power that he provides and gives us a brilliant illumination of himself as he magnifies and glorifies him to us and portrays him so that we might know him, the one who sticks closer than a brother, the one who is a friend in the day of adversity, the one who gives us everything that we need just when we need it, so that we can bear up under it, whatever comes along, be capacitated to rule and reign over the circumstances of life, so that we will be those who are candidates for the exceeding great riches and authority of eternity that you want to give us, you want to share with us, and in the meantime, you want to share your love with us and your happiness with us as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and are changed into that same image from glory to glory. As we look at the one that we cannot see, believing in him and loving him and rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Father, bless the word of God this evening. May it be the source of great happiness in each one who hears it, who receives it, who believes it, by the helper that you've given us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, A Suitable Helper, Tuesday, January 2nd, 2009. I'm only going to use the first phrase of verse 26, which says, the Spirit helps our weakness. The word weakness is asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A, which means infirmity, weakness, sickness, and it means all of these things depending on the context, or it can be any of these things, combination of these things, instability, incapacity, incapability, inability, disability, or dysfunction. And it is all of this and more. We all have the same thing. It's all related to a spiritual life that we've been given to function in a natural or merely physical body. That's what the weakness is due to. It's the weakness of our human bodies. And the demand of a supernatural spiritual life in a merely physical, corporeal humanity. And so this affects us in every way. It doesn't only affect us physically, but it affects us mentally, morally, emotionally, and physically. It places all kinds of limitations upon our merely natural humanity. So in the Greek, the word helps is that long Greek word, compound word, sun, S-U-N, anti, A-N-T-I, lambanomai, L-A-M-B-A-N-O-M-I, A-I, which means literally to hold together. Sun means together. Anti means against, or it can mean literally to hold together against. That's what the Holy Spirit does for each one of us. He holds us together. He stands at our side, comes from within. He came from the Father to help us and lives within us to hold us together under every kind of test, every kind of trial, every kind of trouble, and even in times of careless ease or times of ease when we would tend to drift away from the Lord. into a far-off land. He knows how to bring us back from a far-off land, too. And so, help here means to lend a hand, to augment or complement our weakness. He is one who is strongest where we are the weakest. By his power, his ability, and his capacity, from right inside us, where he dwells permanently, and from where he helps our many infirmities and helps our every weakness. And what a provision the Holy Spirit is. Apart from him, we'd have nothing in the realm of spiritual reality, and we would be guessing about things instead of knowing them absolutely, because he makes the Word of God real to us. And so, he restrains our folly with wisdom and discretion, enables us to resist temptation and sin. That's James 1:12-17. He reminds us continually of our true identity. Romans 8:22. He testifies and witnesses to our spirits that we are the sons of God, children of God. He also remands us to sadness or frustration when we drift off course from grace, Galatians 5:4. When we betray grace by speech and action, which is called grieving the Holy Spirit. He's not sad, but he'll make you sad. That's Ephesians 4:29-30. By letting corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth, instead of grace speaking that edifies the hearer. Or, he also knows how to smite us when we leave gratitude and dependence on God and revert to religion or try to go it alone. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, when we're not thankful or grace-oriented. He says, be thankful in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning each and every one of you. And he says, stop squelching the Holy Spirit. Stop quenching him. And of course, what they were doing, they went back to religion, which is the tendency of some. So, he empowers our weakness, guides our steps, teaches us the truth, and witnesses to it, so that we don't need any man to teach us. 1 John 2:20-27. He tells us we sinned. When we do, in case we didn't know it already, he'll tell us, he'll let us know, and then purges the guilt of our sin. 1 John 1:7-10, he magnifies and manifests Christ to us, in us, and through us. John 16:13-15:26, he forms Christ in us. In Galatians 4:19, by the Word and the Spirit himself, he forms Christ in each one of us. He enables us to believe, to receive, to retain, to remember, to recall, and to respond to the truth, in order that we might think, speak, choose, and act with and upon it. That is the Word of God. He motivates our taking in the Word and then accommodates it within us. He metabolizes the Word, digests it. That's his activity, his function, and then activates living it out. Without him, we would have none of that going on at any time. He empowers and illuminates. Ephesians 1:17-19, he opens the eyes of our understanding that we might have, by the Spirit, a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge and into reality concerning God and Jesus Christ. And so, he gives us wisdom and discernment so that we can see things that are foreboding, things that should be avoided. without even really knowing the situation, just gives us a sense of something being harmful or evil. He warns us, he reproves us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us, and even disciplines us. 2 Timothy 3:16, Titus 2:12. That's not to mention that he regenerates us in the first place, baptizes us, or is the medium into whom we are baptized, seals us and gifts us. So here's the story. Now, I never heard anything like this ever taught. And you probably didn't either. But I'm as sure as I can be before God that this is the picture, the meaning, and the promise of the garden that in large measure restores and returns man to the virtual paradise of God, where the ultimate helper is given to man, wherein he walks in fellowships with the Lord each and every day, whereby he will never be distracted or divided, misinformed or misguided, and through which he will never be alone and can never fall headlong, that is, beneath the line of justification by transgression, as Adam did. Genesis 2:18. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to be here for a moment. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." I think that's just so remarkable. You don't think everything's in Genesis? You don't think the whole Bible is for us and about us? I assure you it is. The word for helper in the Hebrew is E-Z-E-R, or it can be A-Z-E-R. And it means one who helps our weakness. Exactly what it means. Ecclesiastes 4:9 talks about a relationship of two. Because one is not good alone, he says. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This, like our Genesis passage, is a forecast from the ancient times, and in Genesis from the earliest of times, of what God would ultimately do when he made the last Adam, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. He would make him fall into a deep sleep and take from him a part of him, not the physical tissue of flesh and bone, but of spirit and life, and make for all mankind a helper suitable for him, in order that we might be joined inseparably to the Lord. Not one flesh, but one spirit. In speaking to the Corinthians about the defilement of sexual sins, the apostle makes this contrast and comparison abundantly clear, alluding to the creation of man and the construction of the helper. And the spiritual union, which is permanent, of which the sexual union or marital union is only a symbol. 1 Corinthians 6:6. Turn there. Or 6:16. You can turn there. First Corinthians 6:16. He says, "Or do you not know?" What? Don't you know? "That the one who joins himself," that is, in a physical union, "to a harlot," for example, becomes one body with her. For he says, and this is from Genesis, a quotation from Genesis also, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, together with him. So he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This helper would not be one just like us. No, this helper would be just like him, that is Christ. Not one who came from our own body, like the first man, like the first woman did, as the helper of the man, but one who came from his body. Not one to walk beside us, but one who would live inside us. One inseparably united that would never leave us alone. John 14:16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Here another is allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means another of the same kind, just like him. He says that he may be in your midst. The word is, the preposition is meta, which means, it can mean beside or with, but it literally means in your midst or within you. Forever. He will be in you forever, with you forever. That is the spirit of truth. That is the spirit of reality. Truth can be reality. Aletheia means truth, but it means absolute truth or reality. Whom the world, hear the world, as it is many times in the scriptures, the world speaks of the world of natural or unregenerate humanity, whom the world cannot receive because it cannot behold him, it can't perceive him or see him or know him. And that is because no unregenerate person is equipped with spiritual faculties or facilities. He says, but you know him. He's talking to his disciples, those who have believed in him, albeit just barely, as I showed you last week in the last couple messages. He says, but you know him because he abides with you. Who's he talking about? Himself and the Holy Spirit, which was his spirit in the days of his humanity. He says, but he abides with you and shall be in you. Then he says, I will not leave you alone. You know why? It's not good for man to be alone. John 12:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he goes on in John 14 to say, I, that is myself, Jesus speaking, Jesus of Nazareth, the one speaking to you even now, look at me and note this well. That's what he's saying to his disciples. He's getting their full attention. He says, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will perceive me, behold me, or see me no more. But you will perceive me, see me, or behold me, because I live. What he's saying here is because I will live inside of you forever. You shall live and really live and have a functional life, a functional spiritual life, even though that life is performed in a merely natural and physical body with all kinds of limitations. He says, you shall live forever also and function in life. In that day, he says, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This helper would be suitable and insatiable. Not one who we would desire to come together with whenever we wanted, recreation and physical pleasure, but one we would remain united to, by whom we would rejoice continually with inexpressible joy and glorious pleasure. Not like the woman who would transfer her affections to another when the attention of her husband was diverted to his work, but one who would yearn to the extent of jealousy and wait as long as needed to and do whatever it took to get and keep our attention. That is the helper that we have, the Holy Spirit, who yearns to the point of jealousy and affection toward us because he wants to give us God's highest and best blessings and to do us good. We'll learn in the next couple of verses that he's the one who works all things together for the ultimate good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So, Psalm 30:10. David must have known something about this, 1000 B.C. He did. But it's really written for us. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Same word, A-Z-A-R, E-Z-A-E-R. He says, you have returned for me. You have turned me. Excuse me, let me start again. You have turned for me my sadness and mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. He helps our sadness, cheers us up. Therefore, we are commanded to be of good cheer, which makes happiness a choice. And Christ, the source of our happiness, by the Spirit of Christ in us. Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He's the one who holds the soul together, giving us soul stability, keeping us from derangement by emotional chain reaction that elevates emotion over thought, and rather keeps our hearts and minds stable by supplying confidence, courage, and stability by faith, hope, and love. 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or intimidation, but of dunamis, God's very own power inside of us that the Holy Spirit supplies, and love. He's the one who pours the love of God into our hearts, and sophronismos, which means sound-mindedness, clarity of thinking, wisdom to think, choose, and act in our own best interest based upon ultimate or absolute truth. He leads us and guides us into all categories of truth and or reality. John 14:16, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is always. This helper, unlike the first, the helper made for the first man, would be continuously available, always standing ready. Not off somewhere, engaged in some other activity, where preoccupation with self eliminates the possibility of concentration and occupation with the singular object of intense and continuous affection without any competition. Psalm 46:1, David says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need, to rescue us from every kind of trouble. Or Hebrews 4:16 that says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John 14:26. I know there's a lot of verses, but just write them down, look at them. It's a complete thought. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This Helper will not be prone to deception by an incomplete knowledge of God, God's will, and God's word, but rather, because he is God himself, he'll teach us and remind us every day, warn us and restrain us from within, should we be tempted to cast away our confidence or revert to something old or return to the weak and beggarly elements of religion. Or should we override his warning? He will do whatever it takes to bring us back, either by extreme kindness, or if it's necessary, extreme discipline. Discipline or kindness. The kindness and the severity of the Lord, he administers both. That's Romans 11:22. And he uses those effectively to bring us back and to rescue us when we drift away. It is by this that we come to know that God loves us. And at some point, when we insist on distancing ourselves from him and depart into a faraway place where we think we are beyond his reach, having forgotten that he, Christ, by his Spirit, indwells us permanently, he will exercise extreme measures if necessary and chasten us sorely in unforgettable proportions one final time. That's what Hebrews 12 calls being skinned alive with a whip, which will free us at last to explore and to come to know the vast dimensions of the love of Christ, where we will find the most exotic and ecstatic pleasure and happiness that will never leave us unfulfilled, but will fill us full with the very fullness belonging to God himself. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians 3:17 to 20. Now in John 15:26, Jesus mentions the Helper again. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. He just said the Father would send the Helper in his name. Now he says, I will send you the Helper from the Father. Because the Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son. Thus, the various names that relate him to God the Father and God the Son. With his own identity as a person, the Spirit himself helps our weakness. So, he's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness of me. This Helper won't leave you unsure of who you are or whose you are, but will continually remind you as the Spirit whisperer, not ghost whisperer, Spirit whisperer, by his still small voice, inaudibly, spirit to spirit, in intimate communion, not just union, but communion, as well as union, that you are a dearly loved son of God, and he will direct your attention away from everything and everyone else in order that you might focus all of your attention on Jesus, in order that he might be, as he should be, the supreme object of your love and occupation, so that you will be able to answer when he asks you, as he did Simon Peter, and you can put your name in here. I'll put mine in just for the sake of it as an example. Simon Scott, do you love me? Because he'll ask everybody, he asks everyone that question. Do you love me? He says, do you love me more than you do all other people and all other things? He says, do you love me more than these? So, think about that one. What are you going to say? You know, somebody would say, well, you know what? I don't love him nearly as much as I should, and that's not the issue at all. It's, do you love him? And you can't love him with your love anyway, because your love's fickle. Human love's fickle. We're talking about his love received and reciprocated. That's the only way we can do it. I'll explain that a little more as we go. He says, Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than you do these other people and other things? Do you love me more than these? Or like he says to the church in Ephesus, do you love the something of the word, or do you love me, the someone of the word? This is the first and biggest problem in all of church history, and has been around since the very beginning, when the scripture was complete. No sooner was the canon complete, when those which Jesus addresses in Revelation 2, in his message from ascended glory to the church at Ephesus through John, through the angel of the church of Ephesus, that is, the communicator, the messenger. He's the one who, or these ones in Ephesus, you have to understand, are the ones that knew all the mysteries. That's where the letter of Ephesians started and then was cyclical and traveled to the other churches, but they had it down pat, which is evidenced by this particular passage. John 2:1 and following, or Revelation 2:1 and following. So it's these are those who had the mystery, who knew all the mysteries, and they were so well taught and doctrinally sound, having as priority one, the daily intake of Bible doctrine, and as a result, they hated error. And those who propagated the legalistic and licentious trends of their day. He says, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So correct were they, and so proud of it, that they had become oblivious to their dire weakness, which had become a deadly sickness, which Jesus will identify, so that we can avoid catching it. And then he will prescribe the simple cure so that all who are afflicted might be helped and healed by the helper, who besides helping our weakness, heals our diseases and makes us and keeps us well. So this is a very important address to the church of Ephesus in the panoramic view of church history. Seven successive eras in church history. And all of the trends, all the negative trends, would persist throughout the church age. He identifies them very clearly. Though this weakness that he diagnoses in the Ephesian church is highly contagious, even deadly, it is asymptomatic. That means they don't sense that anything's wrong at all. They think everything's right. They think they're right. And it's virtually undetectable. Though it is pervasive, and just like leaven, a little bit of it will leaven the whole lump. This particular weakness, if one has it, will be opposed and avenged. And if the cure is refused, the Lord will remove their privilege of shining forth and the reward associated and the privileges associated with finishing well. That is, he says, unless they repent. So here it is. Turn to Revelation 2:1. to the human messenger or the pastor. That's what angelos means here. Special construction. To the angelos, the human messenger or pastor of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars. Those are the seven angelos of the seven churches in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the testimony of each church or each era of church history, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your persistence and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not apostles. You figured them out. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured in my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Serious indictment. First love is protos agape, which means Jesus is saying, I am to be the supreme object of your intense desire and affection, of your occupation. Not something, but someone. Not my word, but me. As a result of receiving my word by the Spirit who magnifies and glorifies me, who makes me more real and closer than a brother and a friend that sticks by you at all times, one who will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, the one is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, who will never leave us alone. So he says that you have left your first love. Remember, think back, from where you have fallen, and repent. That is, change your mind. Turn around. Go back and start over. That's what it means. And do the first works. You know, like the first responses of faith and gratitude and appreciation and love for the person of Christ. To be thrilled once again with his person, to love him personally and to be occupied with him again, instead of occupied with yourself and your circumstances in life. That's a recipe for disaster and misery. But occupation with Christ is the prescription that will make you whole and make you well and give you the very highest kind of happiness which God has held you over for. He doesn't want you to have inferior happiness and won't let you have it. Only the superior happiness that he is in reserve for you, that the Holy Spirit delivers to you through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, joy, happiness, and stability of mind, and tranquility of soul, and the full function of a soul that is rightly arranged and empowered by one who lives within us, who helps our weakness and our infirmity. So, I have this against you, that you left behind your first love, your chief love. He's talking about himself. He's saying, Peter, do you love me? And it's like Peter saying to him, no, Lord, I don't. I love certain things about what you've done here, and I really like your word, but I don't love you. You left behind your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and turn around and go back to the beginning and start over and do the first works, the first deeds. Or else, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he says, he who has an ear, better hear. It's an imperative. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Not just there, but here too, in a virtual paradise. Sharing the great happiness that comes by full function and spiritual reality by the helper who he sent to live in us, a suitable helper made for each one of us to not to walk beside us, but to live inside us. So, since Christ himself by his Spirit is the one within us who not only persuades us that he loves us, which we have little trouble believing because of what he did to demonstrate his love when we were helpless, and to show us unmistakably, unquestionably, and to produce the kind and quality and quantity of love so that we might appropriately respond and reciprocate love for him. This is the job that the helper must do in us, for us, to us, and through us, like everything else that he requires of us. This he does by so magnifying the person of Christ and the dimensions and extent of his love that we become certain of it, and by the full assurance of faith, we are capacitated for hope or reality. And as hope grows into the full assurance of hope, qualified by capacity to be filled with his love, which when fully received will overflow to him first in occupation love for him as the supreme object of our affection, and in all other directions besides, as the helper helps and we simply let him. That is, like we used to before we had all of these techniques down. Throw the techniques away, because the techniques don't work. Because guess what? That's like bearing the ark on a horse cart, on an ox cart. That's not how it works. It works by supernatural means, by the Spirit. And it's born on the shoulders of the priest, Christ, and the royal priesthood that we are, as we function in dependence upon him, independence upon the Holy Spirit. So, he's the one who persuades us of his love. He magnifies Christ and the dimensions of his love so that we might be occupied with him, and he might be that supreme object of our affection. And then, of course, that spills over in all the other directions as well, toward self, self-love, proper self-love. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's proper self-love, to know yourself, see yourself, yes, and love yourself as God knows, sees, and loves you, based upon what he said about you, based upon what he made you to be, and then you just be. You don't do, you be. That's all, what he said you are. So, have you expressed your love for him lately? You know he wants to hear you say it. But don't say it if you don't mean it. You're better off to say, I don't love you, rather than to lie. Or you may hesitate to say it because you feel that you certainly don't love him as much as you should or as you ought to. To this I say, who does or could, with the exception of Jesus, who loved the Father perfectly, which he demonstrated by the full assurance of faith, which gave him the confidence to go all the way, the full assurance of hope, by which he was sure, certain, that God would raise him from the dead. And then, of course, the love that he had for the Father. Inner confidence became certainty, and surety producing courage, and the fullness of love, the full expression of love, which he carried out in ultimate obedience, born of fully developed love when he went to the cross. Nevertheless, it's his love for us that he demonstrates in our lives as well, not just on the cross, but in our lives as well, when we too, by the Word and the Helper, under difficult circumstances, cast ourselves upon him and cry out, Abba, Father, for his help, to which the Father responds in his absolute faithfulness to the intercession of the Spirit. You know, he prays for us, makes intercession for us, who sustains and stabilizes our souls, infuses his power and patient endurance, assesses our need, and prays for the need that we have perfectly. God grants his request, gives us exactly what is needed to deliver us, which produces confidence in God, and the continuous occurrence of difficulty, confidence becomes courage, and courage, certainty, and capacity, which the Helper fills to overflowing with the love of God. That is the love of God, from God, and for God. That's the story of Romans 5, 1-5. That's how faith becomes hope, and hope becomes love. See, when you go through that process, you're never left alone. You're never other than fulfilled or filled full, which is manifest in fragrant aromas and pleasant fruit overflowing with joy inexpressible and glorious happiness, eating his word and drinking freely of his Spirit in love with Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, this looks entirely different than the somber expression of the Church of Ephesus that has all the right answers and loves being right. But because they only love something inanimate, they can never be fulfilled or filled full with anything other than pride. That's all. Which God opposes or makes war against in James 4, 6. He makes war against arrogance in the believer and gives grace, kindness, blessing, favor to the humble believer. God opposes the proud. See, because in their case, it eliminates all possibility of beholding and loving the living Christ first and foremost. Though knowledge is necessary, as Jesus concedes in commending their diligent study, he does. He doesn't say, well, don't study the word. He says, like he said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures and you think that by them you have eternal life. And they are those that speak of me, yet you refuse to come to me. You go to the something, but not to the, you won't come to the someone that they're talking about. And ask him to save you. The only one that can. Scriptures can't save you. Jesus Christ can and will and continue to do so, to deliver you, to preserve you, and to save you all kinds of unnecessary trials and troubles and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. Replace it with confidence and courage and love. Who doesn't want love to fill them all the way up? So, they can't have what those can have who love him. You can't have that by loving something. You can only have by loving the someone of the Word, the someone who is the Word of God, personified. So, knowledge is necessary, and Jesus concedes that, commending their diligent study and perseverance. But they cannot receive or reciprocate, enjoy, or celebrate love for Christ or love for the body of Christ, the church, which is his body, where every part by the same helper who has distributed to each body part gifts to be given and given away, by which the entire body is built up in love, that is, for Jesus Christ and for each other in the body of Christ. Whereas those who leave love behind for the love of being right, who love knowledge, who know all about him but do not love him, they will be puffed up, but no one will be built up or helped by their inflated, heartless, elitist, and loveless Christianity. So can you say it to him? Because he's asking you, even as he did Peter. John 21:15, turn there and we're done. I'm right on time, right on the button. How about that? He said, well, you're not done yet. Okay, well, we'll just try to for once. John 21:15. I think this cuts to the quick. Oh, boy. Put your name in there where it says Simon, son of John. You think he was just asking Peter that? No. Not that he doesn't know if you do or not, but he wants you to say it, to hear it from you, because you really do, because you really mean it. Not he doesn't want to, like, have to pull teeth to get it out of you. If you love somebody, you can't wait to tell them. You might even say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Because you can't hold it in. Of course, unless you don't, then you never say it. You'll never show it, never demonstrate it. But he says it, shows it, and demonstrates it in many ways, not just through his death, but everything that he does in our lives. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than all these, like all these people, or anything and anybody else? Do you love me more? There's no question that he loves us. The question he asks must be answered by each one, and each one indeed can love him with pure love that the Helper will pour out into our hearts from him as well as for him, so that you too might share the greatest happiness possible, for which cause Christ died for you, so that God could send to you a suitable helper whose help will free you from your joyless Christianity of worshiping and loving something to the joyous love of someone, that is Jesus Christ, to whom you will say, I love you, and really mean it. That's the important thing. It's that you really do mean it, and it's not something that is coerced or required. It's something that flows out. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is, the redemption of these bodies, living a spiritual life in a corporeal body. That's what's why we're so limited, and that's why we're so weak. But he helps or augments our weakness. For in hope we have been saved. We're looking forward to that day. But hope for the seen is not hope at all. Hope is anticipation and expectation. It's courage toward things in the future because of the absolute reliability of God and what he cannot do. He can't lie, change his mind, etc., etc. So he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What are we waiting for? Christ. So that when we see him, we will know him and be just like him, and we'll step forward with confidence, already in relationship with him, not shocked by his appearing or thinking that he's going to punish us, because real love has no connotation of punishment. Punishment, judgment is past. So he says, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. Yes, he does. For example, we don't even know how to pray. That says, for example, that's the exemplary use of gar, the conjunction gar, which means for example. It's one example. It's a good one. Good example. We don't even know how to pray or what to pray for because we don't know what we need. But the Spirit makes intercession for us in groanings that are inarticulate and prays for us in accordance with the will of God, so that we always have what we need because he always asks for the right thing in the right way. He helps us in that way. By the Holy Spirit, we are augmented or complemented. And the ultimate purpose is so that we will love the one who loved us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22 in his postscript, next to the last verse, if anyone, now this should be taken to heart by every single believer, and I rarely hear it spoken, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema maranatha. That means let him be accursed until the Lord comes. And he will be. You know why? He'll have his lampstand removed, and he will be placed under severe measures to bring him back so that God can pour out, through the helper he's given, the love of God into his heart so that he can share in the great happiness of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And he can be occupied with him instead of occupied with being right and doing the right thing and procedures and techniques. Instead, living and flowing effortlessly by the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit, who pours out the love of God, lavishes the love of God into capacity and overflows it in all of its directions, starting with first love, protos, agape, that is chief love for Jesus Christ. See, that's not last in the list of problem-solving devices. It's first. See, we start out knowing his love for us, and we just respond in respect and gratitude, which is love, that becomes love. And that's what he tells us to do. Go back to the beginning. Start all over again. Just appreciate me. Let the word of God show you something of me. Because it's all from me and about me. And the whole object is that we might love him. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, or maranatha, which means let him be accursed. See, you can't be happy unless you have the happiness of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Unless you can receive and reciprocate that love. Unless you can say to him, Lord, I love you. Not because he asked you, but because you really do. That's what he gave us, his word and his spirit for. The one who will never leave us. The one who will never say, come on, eat it, it won't hurt you. I'm here. Okay, honey, I'll take a bite. No, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. Not lead you down the primrose path to destruction. And all you can do by your own pursuit, your own pride, and your own knowledge is to scatter abroad instead of gather together with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the love of Christ